Well, this morning we're going to be continuing in Ephesians. We're going to be in chapter 3, so if you would please go ahead and turn there in your copy of God's Word. If you recall to this point in the letter, Paul has been on this mission of extolling the eternal purpose of God to unite all things in Christ by His grace. The grace of God, by His grace, He saves us. By His grace, He brings us into a relationship with Himself as His Father. And then He creates a people for Himself here within the church. But now we find ourselves at this point in the letter, it's somewhat of a turning point. And to understand what's going on and to understand where Paul is headed, we're going to read today in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Ephesians 3, 14. And here's what the word of the Lord says. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Father, again, we take this time that we spend and we dedicate to the hearing and the teaching of your word. Father, I pray that you would take each one of our hearts and mold us and shape us into the image of Christ. And I pray that wherever we are in our walk with you today, that you would take us one step further as a result of our time today, that we might grow in our maturity and that we might seek to love you with more and more of ourselves. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, think for a moment about the word maturity. Maturity. Obviously, there's lots of ways that we use this word, and there are a lot of contexts that we use this word that are appropriate. Simply, we think of like fruits and vegetables, right? If you have a garden or the opportunity to grow flowers or whatever, you know that there comes a time, especially in the life of a fruit or a vegetable, where it has matured or ripened to the point where it is good for consuming. Right? If you were to take a tomato, right, that's supposed to be one of those large, a big boy or something like that, one of those larger varieties of tomatoes. If you take one of those while it's still small and green and you try to eat it, it would likely not be that much of a pleasant experience, right? We know there's a time in the life of a fruit or vegetable where it matures and it comes to the place where it has reached full maturity and it is ripe for the picking. Take, on the other hand, the growth of maybe children and teens, right? How do we know when a child has reached the point of maturity? We know that this does not necessarily correspond with the chronological age or with the physical development of a child. There's lots of factors that go into determining whether someone has reached maturity. There's evidence in their lives and evidence in the life of a person that they are able to make wise and responsible decisions with the freedom that they are given. Well, like fruit and like people in general, we as Christians are also in a process of growth toward spiritual maturity. From the time of our initial faith in Christ, we're on a journey of discipleship in which we are growing toward maturity in our faith and in our walk with the Lord. And we know that this journey comes in many stages, and this is something that we should be striving for day after day. So all of us are somewhere along this path of growing toward maturity in Christ. No matter whether we are on the path, there's always room for us to grow. So there's two questions, I think, before us today. First and foremost is a little bit evaluative. We have to look at ourselves and ask, where are we on the path toward spiritual maturity? And I would encourage you to ask yourself that question and to answer honestly. But then the next question, and I think this is where our text is going to be really helpful, is how is it that we grow in our spiritual maturity? And again, I believe that's where our text is going to take us today. And I think the main thing we're going to see today from our text is that we mature spiritually as we invite the Spirit to work in us, to experience the love of Christ, and to show it to others. We mature spiritually as we invite the Spirit to work in us to experience the love of Christ and to show it to others. To put it another way, we grow in Christ as we know and show the love of Christ. So we find ourselves in this continual growth process, but at times we find that maybe this growth is stunted. We may look at our lives and may see that we're not exactly where we should be or ought to be, or maybe where we thought we would be in our spiritual growth. And I think as we look at that, there could be a number of real realities at play in ourselves and in the world that would lead us to those times where our growth is not what it should be. We get content at times with where we are. And in that contentment that becomes apathy in our spiritual walk, we lose our desire to grow beyond where we are. Or maybe there's times in our lives where we have some sort of desire to know the Lord or to grow in the Lord, but we neglect the God-given means of growth. We're not spending time with the Lord in the Scriptures. We're not spending time with the Lord in prayer. We're not gathering together with the saints. These means of grace that God has given us are being neglected. And so though we have some sort of desire to grow in our walk with the Lord, we're not taking opportunity or taking advantage of the things that He has given us for that growth. Or maybe we, at times, neglect our spiritual life altogether without any concern for our spiritual health or well-being. But the reality is that unless we're fighting for our spiritual maturity and growth, we're going to remain immature. The desire of every disciple of Christ should be to be growing in our obedience and in our faith toward Him. So again, as we look to our text here, we see Paul beginning with this phrase, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." I've mentioned this the last couple weeks where Paul basically at the beginning of chapter 3 begins this thought. If you look back up at verse 1, he says those exact words, "For this reason." Then, in a typically Paul-like fashion, he gets sidetracked for 13 verses or 12 verses. And now he finds himself back to where he was intending to head in the first place a bunch of verses ago. So there in verse 14, we're going to see kind of the a little bit of a turning point here, as I mentioned earlier. If you look at the overall structure of the book of Ephesians, what you'll find is that chapters 1, 2, and 3 focus on these deep theological truths. Paul is looking into eternity past and seeing how God has, from before creation, predestined those who would be His children. He's called them by His grace. He is fulfilling this eternal plan of uniting all things in Christ. Paul's thinking he's on the 30,000-foot view, the 30,000-foot level of what's going on in the world and in history. But then in chapters 4 through 6, as we read ahead, what we're going to see is that chapters 4 through 6 focus on the practical and lived nature of the Christian faith. He comes down from that 30,000-foot view to a ground-level experience of what it's like to walk from day to day as a disciple of Jesus. So in order to live the Christian life that we need to have our hearts and minds firmly established in the glorious truths of God's grace in chapters 1 through 3, but we also need to have a certain level of spiritual maturity, taking all of those glorious truths and translating them into a lived experience that we're going to see in 4 through 6. And so what we have in our passage today is that hinge point, that transitional passage where Paul, overcome and overwhelmed by the glories of what he's been communicating in the first three chapters, now prays a prayer on behalf of the Ephesians, that they would then be rooted and grounded in this love so that we can turn to chapters 4 through 6 and see how this love lives itself out in the life of a believer. So where does this spiritual journey begin? I believe, as we see in verse 14, in the beginning verse of our passage, that we're going to see that spiritual growth begins with right worship of God. Again, think of what Paul is doing here. He's been extolling all the marvels and wonders of God's grace in chapters 1 and 2 and 3. And now he begins this phrase. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." What reason is he talking about? What is he referring to when he says, "For this reason"? He's looking back and he sees a God who is sovereign over all parts of history. He sees a sovereign God who is working out a plan throughout all of time and through all of space. And the sovereign God is working a gracious plan by His power and by His love to create for Himself a people. What He's doing is He is taking those who were dead in their sin And he's making them alive in Christ, taking those who were blinded and in the darkness, and he's giving them eyes to see the truth and the light of who Jesus is. He's taking those who were condemned to hell, and he's giving them life eternal. And all this, as he is doing, he accomplished through the death and the resurrection of his son Jesus, who he powerfully raised from the dead. He has saved people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and he has brought Jews and Gentiles together into one body, which is the church, which is the representation of Christ here on earth in the initial outworking of his kingdom. Paul is brought to his knees as he considers the greatness of God's worldwide work of redemption. It is for this reason that Paul is led to prayer. It is for this reason that Paul bows his knees before the Father. And we see there in Paul's response, not just thinking and contemplating the truths of who God is, but this is shaking him to his very core, to the point where he, at least metaphorically here, is not even able to stand any longer. We see that he is brought to his knees by the reality of what Christ is doing in the world, what God is doing in the world through Christ. When I think of somebody going to their knees, I thought of several different instances where we might see this. Think in the old times, like the medieval times, where you might have a knight, right? Who then he goes and he's there before the king, and what does he do? He gets down on one knee, maybe puts his sword in front of him or whatever. But what he's doing there, he has no reason really to fear the king. If he's a faithful servant of the king, he can go before the king, but yet he bows to show the king the proper reverence and respect. Think also maybe of a beggar who is kneeling before someone who he hopes will give him what he needs. Think also maybe of a guilty person kneeling before a judge, pleading for mercy. Whenever we consider the glory of God and the grace of his gospel, there is only one proper response. Whether we physically go to our knees or not, within our hearts, we ought to be humbly bowing before him in submission and in adoration. And so when we see Paul using these words here, when he's considering the glory of all that God is doing and he's brought to his knees, he's saying, I'm humbly bowing myself before my heavenly Father because he is worthy of worship and because he is the one before whom I submit my whole self. And so we see other passages of Scripture that remind us of this kneeling response to God and his glory. I was brought this week to Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7. It says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Even as those that God has in his tender care, we still go before him with humble hearts, submitting before him and showing him the adoration of which he and he alone is worthy. We bow the knee before God because he is worthy of it. But not only do we see Paul rejoicing in the glories of all that he has seen and has shared with us, he's bowing before the Father, but we see that it's not just anyone that he's bowing before, but it is indeed his heavenly Father, and verse 15 goes on to say, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. So, interesting thing here, if you have an NIV translation of the Scriptures, what you'll see there in verse 15, instead of saying, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, it'll say something, if I'm not mistaken, like, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth is named. So again, let me kind of explain those two different understandings of this passage. The Greek here is a little bit fuzzy and not super clear, so that's why in different translations you might see some different wording there. In one sense of what I just read, and in the ESV, the English Standard Version, and many others say, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named. What this does is this speaks of God's fatherhood as his universal rule. His universal rule over all people, in all places, at all times. I think of Acts 17, verses 24 to 26, and I have it on the screen here for you. This is Paul talking to the people of Athens, there in Greece. There are godless people, not godless in the sense of not having idols. There's lots of idols, but he's sharing with them the reality of the God of heaven. And here's what he says. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. What we see taking place here is God's fatherhood being spoken of in kind of a general sense. And I think this is very true. There's a sense in which every living being, especially every person made in his image, has been born and has been given by God. There's no person walking along or walking around this earth today that does not have God to thank for his life and the life that he has or she has. So in one sense, yes, God is the father of every living person. God is the creator of all things. And he is Lord, and he is the Lord of all, and before whom every single person is responsible. So this is a fact, and it is very true of every person everywhere. But I think the NIV translation that I mentioned earlier is probably the one that I feel that fits better with what Paul is saying overall here. Where instead of talking about God's fatherhood in a universal sense, Paul is speaking and writing here of God's fatherhood in a very particular sense. Again, the alternate translation here is, he is the father from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth is named. It's speaking of that specific family that has God as their father. And we know that this only is a title in a relationship that belongs to those who have had that relationship with him restored through faith in the sacrificial death and resurrection of Christ. It is only through our faith in Christ, only through having our sins cleansed from us, that we have this real relationship with God whereby he is our father and we are his son or we are his daughter. We see very clearly that this understanding is not based on God's role simply as creator, but as his role as redeemer. We have been saved by the grace and the work of Christ, and as a result, we've been brought into his family. And we think about God as father for those specifically who have been brought into this relationship with him through Christ, and we know the benefits that we get from that. We know the relationship that we have with him is something that brings us so many wonderful things. We know that he provides for us. We know that he protects us. We know that he disciplines us for our good and for our growth. As our father, he gives us these things. He gives us these things and he provides for our spiritual growth. How does he do that? Look there at verse 16. He says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. It is through the riches of his glory that he gives to us. What Paul is communicating here is not that God has this super abundant wealth and he gives to us from that wealth. In other words, say I had $1 million and I give you from that, I give you $10. Wow, what a nice guy. I have just won the lottery and I've got this $1 million and I give you $10 to go get a gallon and a half of gas down at the Zip Trip, right? Not exactly an abundantly generous heart that I'm displaying there. But that's not how God gives. What Paul is saying in the way that he has worded this here when he says that according to the riches of his glory, he gives to us not out of his bounty, but in measure with his bounty of his glory. As much as he shows grace, abundant and infinite grace to all those who come to him through faith in Christ, so too he has that same glory and that same grace to give us everything beyond what we can ask or imagine, as we'll see next week. He gives us everything that we could ever possibly need in order to be able to be strengthened that we might grow in our walk with him. He gives to us out of the abundance. He gives to us according to the glory of his grace. And we're thankful for that. So if we are going to grow spiritually, we need to be spending time marveling at God's magnificence. I don't think there's a sense in which we can grow in our walk with the Lord until we come to know God better. We have to be spending time with these means of grace that he has given to us. This means spending time alone with God and his word. This means spending time with God in prayer. And then as we read the Bible, we begin by asking the Lord to reveal himself to us. He has done that in the Word, but we need the Spirit to work within us to give us understanding of what He is revealing of Himself, that we might see with clarity what He is showing us of Himself. And then we look for what is revealed about God. And before we even make a request of God, we offer back to Him praise for who He has revealed Himself to be. Our times of prayer should begin in the Word and then go into times of prayer and worship simply for glorifying God for who He is. In short, we should begin every day by focusing on God and not on ourselves. This sets the tone for everything else that we do throughout the day. And also we begin our prayer with God and not with ourselves. If we sit down to pray and it's immediately, Lord, do this, Lord, do that, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, but what it does is it leaves us in a position where we have failed to turn our eyes to God. We failed to truly see who He is. Therefore, our prayers are not informed by the truth that He has revealed of Himself. We need to be careful. We need to make sure, not because it's a more effective way to pray, but simply because God is worthy of whatever worship that we give. Whether it's 5 minutes at the beginning of our prayer time, whether it's just simply reading it and understanding who God is a little bit better, that is of far more value for our growth spiritually. That's what we see Paul doing here, is focusing on God, bowing his knees, and considering the love that he has for us and the riches of his glory by which he strengthens us. So we see that spiritual growth begins when we experience his grace and focus on him in worship. But this growth then continues as we rely on his strength. Spiritual growth continues through the Spirit's strength. Paul continues on as he writes there in verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. A couple things I think are important for us to understand here. Paul, first of all, in his prayer that he's praying, he shifts from worship of God, he now shifts to his intercession. He's going to the specific request that he has, having already remembered who God is, glorified him for who he is. He's now turning and he's giving his specific requests. And the first thing that he prays for here is the strength, that they may be strengthened by his Spirit. Paul loves the Ephesians, and he recognizes the spiritual battle that rages in the hearts and minds as they seek to live out the gospel in the world. Remember, he is moving from one part of the letter where he's talked about the glories of God and the gospel, and he's moving into this more practical lived experience of the Christian. And he knows that they are going to need spiritual strength to take the truths of the gospel and appropriate them and to live according to them in the day-to-day life of their world. And so this spiritual battle is where each one of us finds ourselves. We have all these truths about God that we've come to know. We have this glorious gospel, but how do we then go and live that out? And Paul's telling us that this battle rages within our hearts, within our inner being, and that it is only by the Spirit that we will have the strength that we need to grow in our spiritual maturity. So Paul's request, therefore, is for spiritual strength that yields faith based on God's love. Our strength is to result in our endurance and patience. Paul prays a similar prayer in Colossians chapter 1, and in verse 11 of that chapter, he asks that we would be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Our faith needs to be able to endure. We need to have a sense of patience or long suffering, for there will be times where we are tried. There will be times where it's difficult to do the right thing. There's going to be times where our knowledge of the truth of God is going to be tested by the things that we see in our day-to-day lives. But Paul is praying that that would pale in comparison to the strength and the glory of what he has given us in the Spirit and in the gospel. Later in the letter, we know in chapter 6 that he is actually going to call us to be clothed with the full armor of God. And he begins that section by saying that we are to be strong in the strength of his might, in the might that God gives us through the gospel and through the Spirit. There is no other way that we will have the strength to walk in faithfulness, the strength to grow in our spiritual maturity without a dependence upon the Spirit. The strength that we need has one source. Our strength comes only from God in Christ by the Holy Spirit. And we see this in two places in the passage. Of course, here in verse 16, where Paul talks about the power through his spirit in our inner being by which we are being strengthened. But then he turns and he says it in a different way in verse 17 because he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit being in one part of your heart and and Christ being on the other. This is one and the same. Because Christ said, I must go away and I will send my spirit, right? So when he talks about the spirit, then he later in the next verse talks about Christ dwelling in our hearts. That's the same thing. He's basically saying we need that indwelling power of the Holy Spirit within us in order to see our spiritual growth. And so we see also that this spiritual strength and this spiritual battle takes place primarily in our hearts and in our minds. Because we see there where he says, where are we going to be strengthened? That we are going to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. You cannot begin to go and to live out the gospel without first having had our hearts changed by Christ. We cannot go into spiritual battle without first having fought the battle within our hearts and within our minds. So when Paul talks about the inner being here, he is making a very clear statement here that our inner being encompasses the part of our humanity that is not physical. Of course, we have our physical bodies, our arms and legs and everything that we are physically. But just as much as we have a physical body that defines who we are, we also have the spiritual dimension. It's our heart. It's our mind, it's our will, and it's our spirit. There's lots of different facets that go into it, but anything that is that spiritual or that mind or that will part of who we are is what he is talking about here. The fact of the matter is that the soul is where the spiritual battle takes place. Think of all the verses that speak of this. This is where we are taking every thought captive and making it obedient to Christ. It is in our inner person that we seek to live by faith. It's where we are transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus. We live by faith and we walk by the Spirit as we learn to hear God's word and follow the Spirit's leading in our lives. In so doing, we begin more and more to walk in spiritual victory and to grow in this maturity to which Paul is praying for us and calling us. We are strengthened not only in our inner being, we're strengthened in our inner being by the Spirit, but we also see that our strength comes from being built on a firm foundation. Again, this is pointing outside of ourselves for the strength that we need to be able to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. Our life is strengthened when we are rooted and grounded in love. There at the end of verse 17, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have the strength to comprehend. And he goes on from there. This idea of being rooted and grounded, it's a mixed metaphor. You know, he talks first of all of being rooted. This speaks of both rooted and grounded, speak of the firmness and the constancy of God's love. God loved us and he sent Jesus to die for us. Jesus loved us and gave his life for us so that we might have a right relationship with the Father. We know that we love because God first loved us. It is this that provides for us that firm, solid rooting and that firm foundation upon which our lives must be built on the love of God. Think about something being rooted, that those roots go deep into the nourishing soil of his love. If we are going to bear any spiritual fruit whatsoever that is worthy of Christ and that is a reflection of the love that he has for us, we must first root ourselves firmly in the love of Christ. We think also of this idea of being grounded. Think of a firm foundation, a solid rock. You remember Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he basically says, the storms of life will come, but as we build our lives on the solid rock of Christ's truth and love, we will be immovable and unshakable. Not that we won't feel the strength of the wind, not that we won't hear the thunder and see the lightning, but we will indeed be immovable and unshakable as long as we are firmly grounded in Christ. And that's what he's reminding us of here, that this inner battle for spiritual strength is first by the Spirit, and then it's grounded and rooted in the love that God has for us in Christ. So my question for us today is, by what Spirit are we living? By what Spirit are you living today? And here's what I mean. We are all following the lead of something or someone with every word that we speak, every thought that we think, every judgment we make, or any action that we do. We are all doing this. So we can either be following the spirit of the age, maybe on one hand. If you're following the spirit of the age, your thinking pattern might sound like this. We get to define who we are, rather than letting God or anything or anyone else tell us who we are made to be. This is certainly something that is contrary to the nature that God has given us as humans, made in his image, let alone the testimony that we should have of someone who has given our lives to Christ and made him Lord of ourselves. But yet that's the spirit of the age that is out there that we find ourselves grappling with day in and day out. Or we can also follow the spirit of popular opinion. We do this when we consider what others might say is good or right or acceptable, rather than looking to the Lord. The call of the gospel, though, is for us to be free from these enslaving spirits and to live to the freedom of Christ that he has given us. We must be careful to identify who or what we are following, rather, and we need to be seeking to place ourselves in submission to Christ and being willing to follow the lead of his word and of his spirit. That is the essence of what it is to have a growing and true spiritual life, is that we are dependent upon God, dependent upon his strength that he gives us. And that's what Paul is reminding us of here. So we've seen that spiritual growth begins with right worship of God, and that it continues through the Spirit's strength. But lastly, we'll see that spiritual maturity deepens as we know and show Christ's love. As we know and show Christ's love. So again, I think what Paul goes on to do here is he says in verse 17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And he talks about being rooted and grounded in love so that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And I think what he's talking about here in this idea of comprehending with all the saints the love of Christ, this idea of comprehending means we need to be given strength to understand. We need to be given strength to come to know the love of Christ. And again, this knowledge of the love of Christ is not simply the intake of information where we could pass a multiple choice test on the love of Christ, right? That's not what he's talking about, because we, as ones who live by faith, not only come to know of God's love in our minds, we come to know God's love experientially as we live within that love and as we live by faith in the one who has first loved us enough to send his son. We have already discussed the love of God in Christ that we experience in the gospel, whereby God sends Christ and Christ dies for us. But this is his love for us. Our love for Christ, then, is seen in our obedience to him. Even Jesus himself made this clear when he said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." So what we see taking place here is that the more we know Christ's love and experience that in our own lives, the more we will then seek to show our love for Christ through our obedience and our daily submission to him. So what I see taking place here in this passage is basically a cycle of spiritual growth. And here's how it goes, right? We learn and we experience God's love for us in the gospel, okay? So we read the scripture, someone shares the gospel with us, and we say, this is what the love of God in Christ looks like. We've talked about that a lot already. So we come and we place our faith in that, and we come to know the fullness of God's love for us as we give our lives to Christ as our Lord and Savior. But then we not only come to know of his love for us in the gospel, we then live by faith in God and we obey him as a display of our love for him, right? So we've received love from God and now we're showing love back to God through our obedience and through our faithfulness to him, not as a way to earn his favor, but as an overflow of the grace that he has shown to us already. So his perfect love then is highlighted because in our experience of trying to show the love of Christ, we find ourselves failing miserably quite often, right? We have opportunities to show the love of Christ through obedience. We have opportunities to show the love of Christ as we love one another and as we show our love for him. So we see these things taking place, and we find ourselves falling short of that. And yet we go back to God because He is gracious, because we are His children, and we say, Lord, I'm trying to express Your love. I'm trying to be faithful to You, yet I find myself falling short. And what do we find when we confess that? We find that same love of God reaching back out to us and saying, that has already been paid for. Your shortcomings of trying to love, your failures in trying to show my love to others and in trying to obey, I have already paid for those. Therefore, we come to know God's love experientially even deeper and even greater. And there we are able to then go back around that cycle where we show that love to others with even greater understanding and greater depth and greater maturity. And so we see this cycle taking place. And we see God's love for us over time. We see it with increased clarity. And then we're spurred to show greater and deeper love to others. And the cycle continues on and on. And one thing that we see here is that this cycle of spiritual growth never, ever, ever comes to an end. It never comes to an end. We are never going to reach a point in this life where we have reached full spiritual perfection. We'll never reach a point in this life where we reach that glorified state. We have been justified by the gospel, and we have been washed and made free and clean from our sins. And the rest of our life until the time when the Lord takes us from this earth, we are in a process of growth that we call sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus by the strength that He provides. But we see also in this passage, and it's something that we might just be tempted to gloss over or to miss, but I see what Paul is saying here is that the spiritual maturity occurs in this cycle, but it also comes within community. Look there in verse 18. He says that he's asking that we would have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. This idea of coming to know this love with all the saints, this means that the outworking of our love-driven and love-focused obedience to Christ primarily takes place among our fellow believers, among those who have been brought into the family of God. The relationship between brothers and sisters in Christ is such a given, is such an understood thing in the New Testament that it is clearly implied all throughout. There are 59 times in the New Testament where commands are directly given, which believers are to relate to one another in a particular way in light of the gospel. We call these the one another passages, or the one another commands. 59 times in the New Testament, we see those words. You're to love one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens. The list goes on and on. So we see here that the church is an outpost, right, of the kingdom of Christ here on earth. As we live as Christ's fellow kingdom citizens, together under the leadership of Jesus, we put into practice then our love for Him and our love for one another. But our love doesn't stop there, but it certainly begins there. And we see here that what we come to see is God's love being immeasurable and incomprehensible. I love these words. They're a little bit confusing, and the language here doesn't necessarily lend itself to easy word flow. But when Paul gets to the end of verse 18, that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, Paul is using those dimensional terms in order to show just how incomprehensible and just how far-reaching the love of God in Christ is. As I was thinking about that, I thought about our earth here. I thought about Mount Everest being the highest point on earth above sea level. I did some looking around, and I found that Mount Everest, at least today, is 29,032 feet above sea level. All right? Then that's the highest point on earth in terms of land. But then the lowest point is the Marianas Trench there in the Pacific Ocean, which is, 36,069.6 feet below sea level. Who in the world knows that it's 0.6 feet below? Question for the scientists and why that same exact number wasn't used for Everest, I don't know, but I'll call somebody and figure that out for you. But what the point is, what we're seeing here, very few of us, if any, will ever scale the top of Everest. Nobody will ever go down to the depths of the Marianas Trench. But do you want to know something? From the lowest part of the Marianas Trench up to the highest point of Mount Everest, it's about 12.3 miles. It's not very long. It's pretty massive when you think about that being the height of, you know, the lowest part on earth to the highest. But 12.3 miles, I did some looking. I like to research, not just the Bible. I research maps sometimes for your sake. If you were to leave this place right now and you were to drive east toward Billings, you wouldn't get to Billings. You wouldn't even get to the weigh station. You wouldn't even get to some of the places that are right there before town. You would get to, you know where Jairus, is it Jairus Fence, right? Jairus? You would get to Jairus Fence. That's about 12.3 miles. The highest point on earth to the lowest point on earth, you're about a 10-minute drive from. All that to say, that was a huge digression. I apologize, but I don't. The result of what we're seeing here is that even the highest of highs on earth or the lowest of lows on earth can't even begin to compare, can't even begin to measure up to where the love of Christ exists. The love of Christ is high enough to take Jews and Gentiles and sinners into heaven and seat us in Christ's presence. The love of Christ is wide enough to reach beyond ourselves into the whole world, to where every nation, tribe, and tongue will bow before Christ. The love of Christ is long enough to stretch from one end of eternity all the way to eternity in the future. And the love of Christ is deep enough to rescue us from sin, from death, and from hell. There's nothing we can experience. There's nowhere we can go. There's no depth or height that we can ever know that the love of Christ is not there with lots left over to carry us through and to see us through to the other side. We see that our maturity grows the more that we come to understand and to comprehend the incomprehensible love of Christ. Again, our spiritual growth will never come to an end because we are always going to have sin present in our lives until we are with the Lord in heaven. The love, our growth and our spiritual maturity will never end because we're moving toward an incomprehensible and infinite goal. The love and the holiness and the perfection of Christ. So no matter where we are in our walk with the Lord, whether we are 12 years old here today or whether we are 80 years old today, there's always another step we can take closer to Christ. There's always more love we can have for Him and for others. There's always more growth and more maturity that we can experience. My prayer and my hope is that with each passing day, we become more like Jesus and less like our sinful selves. That we become more of the people that He has called us to be and made us in Christ to be than we are of our old self from before when we knew Him. And so when Paul speaks here in verse 19, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God, he's not talking about us having the fullness of deity within us. We are never going to be divine. We will be glorified one day, but that's still not being divine. Nor is he putting in our mind some picture that we in our finite selves can ever even embody or contain the fullness of God and his glory. But what he is saying is that he's wanting for every aspect of our life to be spirit-led and spirit-empowered. As we yield more and more to the Spirit and we grow in our maturity, we don't become God. Nor do we contain the fullness of God and his glory, but we become the perfection and the mature version of who we are created to be as those who bear his image and specifically as those who have been born again and made in Christ. And the beauty of this is that he who has Christ, each one of us who has Christ, has been given everything necessary to be made perfect or to be made mature in God. Colossians 2, 9 and 10 says these words, "For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." We have been given the Holy Spirit. We've been given every resource we need in order for ourselves to see this growth and to see this maturity, that we might grow to even greater levels of maturity individually and then together here as the body of Christ. So we are to live in love and we are to grow in love no matter what our age, no matter what our spiritual maturity currently is, whatever level that is, there's always another step. There's always more growth for us to pursue. There's always more glory of Christ for us to come to know and to make known. But there is still sin in our lives and there is much work yet to be done. So as we conclude, I want us to think of a few things that we can walk away from here. I think that there is a clear call in this passage, as we look back to the first part of it, that we would bend the knee. You may be here today and have never trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior. I ask that you would make today the day, and that you would bend your knee to Him in humble confession of sin, in repentance of your sin, and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only means of salvation. He is the only way to have this relationship. He is the only way to heaven. You also may be here today and you're mired in sin. Maybe there's some sin that you're struggling with. Maybe there's something where you're actually not even struggling with it anymore. You've just let the sin have full reign. I invite you today to come and repent of that sin. All of us are called to bow the knee in worship of God and in gratitude for His grace in our lives. But not only should we bow the knee, but we also should seek to know the love of God even more. Again, we do this as we learn to trust God with our circumstances. As we pray and we cast our cares upon Him, we come to know the love of God as we see it expressed in the Scriptures, and then as we take that and live by faith and pray by faith and we cast our burdens upon Him. We also come to know the love of God more deeply as we allow others to bear our burdens with us, no matter how great they may be. This is the beauty of who Christ has made us to be in the church, that we are not to live in isolation, bearing our sins and our burdens alone, but we are to bear these together and so come to know the love of Christ through His body and through the love that we can have for one another. We can also grow in our love for the Lord as we learn to show the love of Christ more faithfully. I guarantee you today, without even really having to think about it, that each person in this room has someone in their life right now who is challenging your ability to show the love of Christ. There's someone in your life right now who is making you wonder if love toward that individual is possible. But what the question before us then is, what do the Scriptures say? And what does the Spirit say that we need to do to love that person? For each one of you, it's going to look different. But I think there's going to be a lot of similarities there. But I think we need to ask ourselves that question, who is it hard to love? And how would the Spirit, how would the Lord have us to love them? And then we need to do the hard spiritual work of battling for truth. We need to ask ourselves why we need to love them. That's a difficult question, but I think it's one with a simple answer. We love because Christ first loved us. We forgive because Christ has forgiven us. We show mercy because we ourselves have been shown mercy. We show grace because we have been given that grace in superabundant amounts. We ask who we should love, and we ask how we should love them. We seek the Scriptures, and we seek God in prayer. And then we ask where and when. Specifically, how am I supposed to show this love? Where and when do I do this? And we trust the Spirit's leading for the right time, the right place, the right words, the right circumstance. So the more that we bow the knee, the more we come to know and to show the love of Christ, the more that we will grow in our love for Him, and the more we will mature, both individually and collectively, as His body. Let's pray. Father, You call us to unimaginable heights. First, by Your grace, You call us into a relationship with Yourself that we do not, cannot, and would never deserve. But You bring us in because of the love of Christ. And then as Your followers, you call us to a love that is so far beyond ourselves and even beyond our knowledge, but yet